2 weeks ago, we celebrated July the 4th. It is celebrated as Independence Day here in the United States. And as a national holiday, it's designed to commemorate the heady years leading up to 1776, a period of time when a state was being born from a nation of divided colonists. Ironically, it was actually on July the 2nd, 1776, that the Second Continental Congress passed what was known as the Lee Resolution, which called for the independence of the 13 colonies. But it would be on July the 4th that what we know as the Declaration of Independence would be formally adopted. The New York delegates would add their votes a few days later on July the 9th, and they would make this unanimous. This formative document is quite brief, and it contains the familiar statement, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." What follows is a rather direct and somewhat stinging indictment of King George III's treatment of the colonists. The Declaration is a rather short document. I would encourage you to take some time to go back and read it if it's been a while since your fifth grade civics class. My purpose is not to debate or to review that list of indictments against the king, but I'd like to jump to the very end of the document, because it's the last line, the concluding statement of the Declaration of Independence, which reveals something of the mindset of those who were gathered together in Philadelphia in the summer of 1776. The last line of the Declaration reads as follows, quote, "And for the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." 56 individuals who would represent the 13 colonies would affix their signature to this document. In doing so, they individually committed themselves to the cause of liberty. This was a very public step to take. It was a bold, courageous, and determined set of actions. After all, they might have argued for independence. They might have encouraged others to do so. But now they were taking the dangerous step of publicly putting their name on the line for this cause. These 56 individuals would become among the most wanted men in all of the British Empire. They were considered to be public traitors, individuals who were traitors against their country and their king, who should be arrested and given a traitor's death. And among this group, there seems to have been an acute awareness of their newfound precarious position. And along with that, the realization of the need for camaraderie, for brotherhood, and for community in the years to come. After all, they pledged to each other their lives, their fortunes, and their honor. As he signed the document, Benjamin Franklin is said to have commented, quote, "We must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly, we shall all hang separately." He acknowledged the real and the pressing need for unity and a fraternal commitment in the challenging times to come. And this awareness and appreciation of this concept of mutual affection and reliance on those around us is rooted in the Bible as well. Moses was stirred to address this sentiment when Israel stood on the brink of the Promised Land. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 32. We'll pick up this story. It's a familiar story for us. I'll give you the background that led up to Numbers chapter 32. It's a story we know well. The children of Israel had been in captivity in Egypt, and God had sent Moses, and through a series of miracles, had brought his people out of Egypt. They'd crossed the Red Sea, they had come through the wilderness, and they got right to the edge of the Promised Land. And they sent 12 spies in to spy out the land. And 10 of those 12 came back and said they couldn't do it. God, who had separated the Red Sea, could not give them the Promised Land. There were two, of course, Joshua and Caleb, who said that God could give them this good land and encourage their countrymen to go in. But Israel as a nation adopted the mindset of the ten and refused to enter the promised land. They would spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness, going from place to place while an entire generation would die out. 40 years goes by and we come to Numbers chapter 32. They finally approach the Jordan River and they're poised for the second time as a people to enter the promised land. And the tribes of Reuben and Gad and later half the tribe of Manasseh would now approach Moses with what, if you think about it in its context, is a rather stunning request. Considering their immediate history, they've spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness while an entire generation died out because their parents' generation had refused to enter the promised land. And now we come to Numbers 32. Pick it up in verse 1. Numbers 32, verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Shebam, Nebo, and Beon. The country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. Now, we know the backstory and what happens later. But imagine if you were Moses. Here you've led this people for 40 years because their parents' generation refused to enter the promised land. 40 years you've talked about it, about what happened and why. Now you come to the edge of the Jordan River, ready to enter the promised land, and here we go again. Do not take us over the Jordan. Moses' response appears to be one of anger. Moses goes through and recounts the history of Israel's blunder at Kadesh Barnea 40 years before. He begins to correct this generation for asking such a question. Notice verse 14. Moses says, and look, Moses doesn't mince words here. You have risen in your father's place a brood of sinful men to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Moses' response is rather direct, blunt, and certainly corrective. Now, it is possible that Moses misread their intentions and their attitudes. After all, you can read verses 16 through 19. We're not going to take the time to read those verses. But in verse 16 and 19, after Moses corrects them, they come back and say, well, just let us build our cities and our sheepfold, and then we'll send our armed men in to lead the way. So it's possible Moses overreacted and misread their attitude. And yet Moses, of all people, knew their attitude better than anyone else. Maybe this was their plan B. Because in verse 5, they came to Moses and they didn't say anything about, let us stay on this side, we'll build our cities and sheepfolds, and then we'll send our fighting men in to lead the way. Instead, they just said, don't take us over the Jordan. So it could have been a plan B for them that when Moses corrects them, they sort of backed up and punted and said, well, okay, why don't you let us build our cities and protect our families and our livestock, and then we'll go in and fight. I think, though, in Moses' response, we find an expectation of God regarding his people as a collective group. Let's go on down to verse 20. After they present this to Moses and say, okay, well, let us build the cities and we'll send our fighting men in. In verse 20, Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, if you don't send all of your armed men into battle, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Moses pronounces sure judgment on their future generations if they would not do their part to go into battle with the rest of Israel. What was it in their attitude and in their request that God took so seriously? I think it speaks to their attitude, and we can see that in verse 6. Let's go back up to verse 6. In verse 5, Gad and Reuben, they come to Moses and they tell them, "Don't take us over the Jordan." And notice Moses' initial response in verse 6. Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here?" It's a rather powerful question for us to consider. The Tanakh translation renders this question, "Are your brothers to go to war while you stay here? Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here?" The emphasis of this question in Moses' response is on the latter half of the question, "While you sit here." The judgment is on those who would see their brethren going to battle and choose to sit out the fight, offering no counsel, no solace, no support, and certainly no assistance. Those who would see their brethren going into battle and would choose rather to quit the field and to leave their brethren to do battle alone. This question, "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here?" should resonate with all of God's people. It foreshadows the hollowness of an independent, go-it-alone spirit, while likewise warning against abandoning a comrade in the midst of battle. This question and Moses' correction after that provides insight into how God views his people as a collective group. This idea or concept has occupied my thoughts of late as recent national events, coupled with growing turmoil around the world, provoke unsettling concerns and questions of what our immediate future may hold. How does this question apply to us as members of the church? Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? After all, has been pointed out so recently, we made an individual covenant with God at baptism. It wasn't a group decision. We made an individual covenant with God, an informed decision to willingly stand alone where necessary. Spiritually speaking, our baptism commitment was a very public act. It says in the Bible that the angels take note and rejoice when one person repents and turns to God. Well, if the angels take note and rejoice, what effect does it have on Satan and his demons when they see one person turn their hearts to God? The being who wanted to sift Peter as wheat, does it draw the attention and the attack, if you will, of Satan and his demons? I think it does. If you think back to the example of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, they might have believed in independence. They might have argued for it in the comfort of their homes. But when they signed the Declaration of Independence, they put their lives, their fortunes, and their futures on the line. And that's what we individually did at baptism. We made the very public declaration that we were going to choose God and his way of life. The Apostle Paul would make it very clear to the church in Corinth that we are responsible for our individual choices. You could read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. I'm not going to turn there. I'll just read it to you. A very familiar passage. Paul wrote and said, "Therefore we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one," not each group, "but each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done." Not what they have done, but according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we recognize that our commitment to God is an individual commitment. So then we go back to this question. Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? I would submit to you that as Christian brothers and sisters, we should not, and indeed we must not, allow our spiritual family to go into battle alone. I think the Bible is very clear, and I think we'll see that as we go through this sermon, that part of what we have done individually when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ will include how we individually responded to the needs of the greater family. So the message this morning, I'd like for us to consider this question. Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Let's consider this question within the context of our calling as Christians, as members of the household of faith, and children in the family of God. Let's examine what responsibility, if any, that we have toward one another, toward the other individuals that God has called and is working with. Let's begin by considering first mankind's natural instinct. If you were to summarize what mankind is like, the natural instinct of man, I think we would agree that mankind's natural instinct, apart from God, is generally centered on self-preservation, to look out for one's own personal needs, with little care or concern for others. Now, we certainly see some acts of selflessness in the world around us. I won't say that we never see that. But the overall character and the trajectory of mankind is towards selfish desire. When I was putting this message together, I thought of a Toby Keith song. I'm not a huge Toby Keith fan, but there's one song that came to mind, and I think it summarizes the attitude or the general attitude of mankind. It's not a song I like. I find it annoying when they play on the radio, but the title of the song is "I Want to Talk About Me." And the chorus of that song, throughout the song, if you've heard it before, he talks about the woman he's with mostly, but he comes back to this chorus periodically throughout the song, and it goes like this. "I want to talk about me, want to talk about I, want to talk about number one, oh my, me, my, what I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see." Now, isn't that, in summary, the world under Satan's sway? What I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I want to talk about me. Number one. My, me, my. Where does that attitude take people? I mean, in small levels, in individual people, we can see it in their lives. But what is the ultimate result of that type of attitude? James was inspired to ask rhetorically, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" And then he gave the answer. They come from desires for pleasure, for lusts, from covetousness. When we look at small attitudes grown large, this selfish mindset in an individual is then reflected in a family, which is then reflected in the community, and eventually into nations. And finally, on that level, it leads to war. This attitude was evident shortly after creation. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. And we'll see where this attitude led. Genesis chapter 4. And we'll read verses 8 and 9. This is the account of Cain and Abel. Now, I'm not going to go into the backstory of what was going through Cain's mind and so forth. But if you were to summarize it, Cain was being selfish. He was coveting. He was lustful. He was angry about the blessing someone else had. And where does that lead? Genesis 4 and verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I didn't know it was my day to watch him. Am I responsible for him? He's got his own life to live. None of my concern. This is where selfish mindsets take us. It leads to war, to murders, and so forth. Such attitudes and mindsets grown large ultimately generate horrific outcomes. Consider the example of Lucifer. Where did a selfishness, a covetousness, where did those attitudes take Lucifer? Selfish pride, where did it take Lucifer? He coveted the throne of God. Of course, now Lucifer is Satan the devil. We see murders in our society and around the world, and it's basically rooted in selfishness. Some of the worst regimes in the history of mankind have basically reflected this attitude. Regimes such as those led by Hitler, by Mao, by Stalin. These regimes that would kill millions of people. Why? Well, its root core, it was selfish pride, covetousness, and ambition. A Lutheran pastor named Martin Niemöller, he lived during World War II, and he was from Germany. Martin Niemöller would eventually be arrested and would be sent to a concentration camp. And he would think back over his society that he grew up in Germany and the life and the choices that he had made. And he captured this concept when he lamented his own paralysis and inaction and the inaction of German society in the 1930s and the early 1940s. Later in his life, he would survive the war, and he would look back and look and examine their society, and he would capture very poignantly where selfishness takes us. He summarized this in a poem. He would write several versions of this poem. There are many out there that have been circulated, but this is the one that's the most widely circulated, both by Niemöller and others. A very short poem. It says, first they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. He looked in his society, and again, he's looking back on his life and saw things that deteriorated in society, but, you know, what do we care? I'm not a socialist, doesn't matter what happens to them. It goes on. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Again, where's your brother? I don't know, it's not my day to watch him. Not concerned. Then he said, then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Not my problem. Not my responsibility. And then comes the haunting line, the very last line of his poem. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. This poem is one of mournful regret and resignation. It is a recognition and an admission of error and the tragic results of a selfish mindset. And we're concerned with only about my, me, my. No concern about the others around us. Tragedy happens. But brethren, God calls us to be different. God calls us out of the world to be different. And while our salvation is certainly a personal affair, we made an individual covenant with God at baptism. Our calling is not just about my, me, my. God calls us to a higher standard, as we'll see. Let's note the example of Esther. Turn to Esther chapter 4. Esther is one of my favorite books of the Bible and stories in the Bible. It is such a poignant story that we can relate to in different parts of our life. And we find in Esther's story, of course, again, we know the background. Esther was a Jewish girl, and she had been taken to the palace, and she was selected to be queen in this pagan empire. And Esther, as she was allowed to do in their society, she was allowed to keep her religious views to herself. She was advised to do so by Mordecai. You don't need to share that with anyone. Just keep it to yourself. So Esther had kept her Jewish heritage and faith to herself. Of course, we know the story. Haman is the villain in this story. And Haman concocts this plan to have all of the Jews in the empire destroyed and killed. Of course, he doesn't know, as we understand reading the story, he doesn't know that the queen happens to be Jewish. And then we come to this point in Esther chapter 4. Mordecai has been corresponding with Esther to let her know what's going on. And in verse 13, Esther chapter 4 and verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" It harkens back to the question that Moses asked, "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here?" Mordecai basically tells Esther, "Don't think you're going to be safe sitting there doing nothing in the palace alone while all of your brethren around the world get destroyed. You're not going to find safety in this palace." This account reflects a recurring motif in Scripture. Esther's calling, if you will, included an element of looking out for the interests of the other people that God was working with. It included a responsibility to use her position, her energy, and her effort to look out for the rest of God's people, not just her own neck. We find this in Esther's response. In verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Esther's response shows us what type of mindset and approach that we should have as God's people, to do our part to look out for the interests of all of God's people. "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here?" Well, the emphatic answer from Scripture is no. Your brethren should not go to war while we sit here. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 24. We'll see that in the wisdom of Proverbs, this principle is enshrined for us. Proverbs chapter 24, and we'll begin in verse 10. Verse 10 is really an observation. It's not so much an instruction to do anything, but it's just merely an observation. And in light of what's going on in our society today and the world around us, it's an observation that I think bears repeating. Proverbs 24 and verse 10. "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." Again, just an observation that if we faint when times get difficult, our strength is small. But in verse 11, we find a call to action of those who would want to have a relationship with God, who would want to develop godly wisdom. We find an admonition in verse 11 that tells us it's more than just about our own salvation. Notice verse 11, Proverbs 24, verse 11. "Deliver those who are drawn toward death." It doesn't say just watch them go the path of death. It says, deliver those who are drawn, who are enticed by, who are lured toward death. To deliver them. He goes on, and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Think about applying that spiritually speaking. If we see someone stumbling toward slaughter, we don't just sit and say, well, that's too bad. Too bad for them. There's imagery here of holding them back. Those who would stumble. Not those who have made a conscious choice to just reject God and move on. But those who are stumbling toward slaughter. We have a responsibility to hold them back. Verse 12, it says, if you say, surely we did not know this. If we think that we can use that as an out, that Esther could have sat in the palace and put her fingers in her ear and closed her eyes and said, I don't know anything, I see no evil, hear no evil, I'm just going to wait it out. Surely we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? There is a responsibility that God calls us to toward the rest of his people. To deliver those who are drawn, who are enticed, who are lured, who are attracted by the way of death, or who would stumble to the slaughter. Now, regardless of their reaction, we have a responsibility toward them. We're not responsible for the choice they make. We're not responsible for the choice ultimately that they make in this life. But we have a responsibility toward those that God has called, that if we see them drawn toward death or stumbling toward slaughter, we're supposed to do our part to hold them back. Now, they might brush us off and move on, and that's what they're going to be held accountable for later in their lives. But it says very clearly, the one who keeps our soul, who weighs our hearts, he knows whether or not we have done our part to help, to deliver those drawn toward death, to hold back those stumbling toward the slaughter. We have a responsibility to our brethren that God has called. Thankfully, God rarely places individuals where they are utterly alone, humanly speaking. Generally, God provides a community for support, for encouragement, and for assistance. Think about the example of Moses. God provided him with the 70 elders who were there to help and provide encouragement and help for him. Consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those three individuals. What a great story in the Bible. Each of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, each one of them had to make the individual choice to obey God. Each one of them had to make the individual choice not to bow down to the idol. It wasn't a collective decision. They each had to make that choice. But do we honestly think that they did not draw encouragement and comfort from looking to their left or their right and seeing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three of them, were refusing to bow down to this idol? They each made the choice. But I think we'll find in the kingdom when we ask them about their experience, I imagine if we ask Shadrach, what was going through your mind when you had to make the choice not to bow down to that idol? I bet when we talk to Shadrach that he will say that he made the conscious choice, but when he glanced to the side and he saw that Meshach and Abednego weren't going to bow down either, he took great comfort in that. Consider the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus had his disciples, who he named apostles. How often would he set aside time to go in prayer to God? How often would he pray for them? How often would he ask them for help and support during his life here on earth? And then, of course, we have the church, a body of believers that was established as an environment that is designed to be conducive to spiritual survival and growth. Let's turn to James chapter 2. We'll find this principle in the book of James. James chapter 2 and verse 14. James 2, verse 14. James asks the question. Again, considering that James wrote this to the church, it's a general epistle to all of us. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? What good is that? Can faith save him? And then James uses a very extreme example to teach the point. If a brother or sister, he's addressing individuals within the church, within the congregation, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is addressing the church. He says, if a brother or sister, imagine in this congregation, if someone who is a member of this congregation had absolutely no clothes, and James uses the extreme example to make the point, or had absolutely nothing to eat, I think if anybody in this congregation was in that situation, that everybody here would do what they could to pitch in to help that person out. I can't imagine it being any other way. That's the point that James makes. It's not good enough to just profess belief. We have a certain responsibility toward our brethren, the brother or the sister that is in need of help. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. This is a passage that James was probably thinking about when he wrote that, and likely drew upon. Matthew chapter 25. Here we'll find some of Christ's instructions. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Drop down to verse 33. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, don't we want to be in that group? Don't we want to hear those words? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Well, who's me? Is it the world? Is it everybody? Who is me? What does Jesus mean by that? Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The me in this passage is the body of Christ, the church of God, our brethren, those that God has called and is working with. An attitude, of course, is key here. There's both physical and spiritual applications to this passage that you could think about and flesh out and meditate upon. But it speaks very clearly that when Christ established the church, this body of believers who would make up the body of Christ, that while we individually have a covenant with God at baptism, we also have a degree of responsibility toward our brethren, toward caring for those that God has called from the world. From our vantage point today, it seems that our world is shifting rapidly, casting adrift many of its historical moorings. And this can generate obvious concerns for us as members of the church. Prophetically, we understand that persecution is coming upon the church, and it is perhaps even now at the gates. Mercifully for us, our God is in control of the timing. And while there are many events that occur in our world today that certainly point to the possibility of an imminent return of Jesus Christ, there's also the prospect that time could go on for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or however long God wants to allow it to go on. If you reflect on the account of Jeremiah and the last kings of Judah, they went through a series of kings rather quickly. And every one of those kings that came along could have been the last. If you looked at what was going on in their society, it appeared as though they would go into captivity every month. It was a nation that kept teetering on the brink of collapse. And of course, we know eventually it did, and they were taken into captivity. The fact is that we don't know the exact timing of when Christ will return. But one helpful byproduct of such challenging news cycles is that they can serve to sharpen our focus on this concept of being our brother's keeper. Ask ourselves, how prepared are we to go into battle for and alongside one another? The events which occur in the world around us should give rise to zeal and should buttress the family bonds which can and should embolden us spiritually. It's important when we look at world events and look at what's taking place even in our own country that we rationally consider what we hear in the news. What effect, rationally speaking, what effect do the changing mores, morals, and culture in our society, what effect does that have on us? We have to ensure that we maintain a balanced perspective when answering that question. I was reminded recently of the first line of Rudyard Kipling's poem, If. And if you ever have a son, you should at least at some point in his life, you should make him read this poem. But the first line of this poem goes like this. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs. It speaks to this attitude of learning to be rationally in control and think about things before making rash decisions. But consider what's occurring in our world today, especially in our own country. What effect do the changing morals and culture around us, what does it do to change the truth of God? Nothing. Does it change our calling? No. Does it change our path to salvation? No. Does it change God's nature? No. I mean, I don't ask those questions to minimize what's happening, but to make us view it correctly. But does it change our view of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? And I think the answer to that question is probably yes. Because when we look around and we see so much changing in our society, it can serve to heighten our appreciation for one another, for the other individuals that God has called and is working with. Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? The evidence of Scripture is no. So then what are we supposed to do? What does it mean to go to war as fellow Christian soldiers? Obviously, we don't go into physical battle. We're not talking about wielding physical swords, taking up arms. So what does that look like? What does that mean? Obviously, our goal is spiritual survival, character growth, and entering the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to go into spiritual battle with one another? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul summarized what it would be for Christians to go to battle. He tells us, in summary, what it is that Christians need to survive spiritual battle. He tells us to have our waist girded with truth, to have on the breastplate of righteousness, to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, to effectively wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When Paul walks us through the armor of God, he speaks of traits, of knowledge, and skills. The skill to use the Word of God appropriately, the knowledge of God's truth, the trait of faith, to be motivated by faith, to have the knowledge of salvation, to bring to mind the gospel of peace. That's what we need for spiritual battle. So what does it look like then to go into battle together? What can we do for one another to actively help one another suit up with the armor of God? What would that look like to go into spiritual battle with our brethren? I would encourage you to spend some time thinking about it. There's probably many aspects of this that we could draw upon. But I think we could begin by actively praying for one another and for the work of God. Prayer is nothing new. I'm sure we all pray. But prayer has sort of become this, it's so mocked in society today, it's just sort of something you do and move on. There's not much real belief in prayer anymore. But prayer is a highly effective tool. James said that effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Not just a little, but much. Prayer is a wonderful tool, an instrument that God has given to us as His people. Consider the example of Jesus Christ, how often He would set aside time to commune with the Father in prayer, how often He would pray for His disciples. He even prayed for you and for me. You can read about that in the last chapters of the book of John, where He would pray for all of those the Father would call, who would be brought to the truth through the work of the apostles and those who would follow them. Consider the example of the early church. How often was the church unified together in prayer? Whether they were physically co-located together, we find examples of that in the book of Acts, where congregations would gather together for prayer. But we also find in the epistles where congregations across the known world were encouraged and admonished to pray for the church. Think about the apostles. How often they would pray for one another. How many times would Moses pray for the people of Israel over and over before God? Read Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel goes through this eloquent prayer for his nation and the people of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you turn there, we're not going to read through the armor of God. But right after that, in verse 18, notice what Paul says to do. What does he begin with? He reminds us of the armor of God. This is what we are going to need to survive spiritually, to be suited up to survive spiritual battle. And then in verse 18, what does he say? What's the active instruction? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. It's not just that we beseech God for our needs, which is very important. But Paul is here instructing us as members of the church that part of our prayer life should include prayer and supplication for all the saints. Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Paul goes on in verse 19. He says, and for me. One of the lessons that we can learn from Paul's life is that Paul was not ashamed or hesitant to ask for prayers. Paul wasn't such a prideful man that he would just say, well, it's me and God. We can get through this. I don't need any help. He says, prayer to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul was willing to ask for prayers, not only for him personally, but for the doors to be opened for the work of God. We have instruction in this passage to pray for all the saints, to pray for Paul and others like that individually, and then by extension from that, to pray for all of those that God has tasked with the public proclamation of the gospel and for the leadership in the church. Prayer is an effective tool that we should use mightily in spiritual battle. This requires us, of course, to be willing to ask for prayers. I would encourage you to do that. It instills humility and draws us closer to one another. It allows brethren, brothers or sisters in the faith, to help us. It provides them with an opportunity for service in the family of God. Think about your own life. Doesn't it draw us closer to one another when someone comes to us, perhaps even privately, and says, I have this going on in my life. I'm asking you to pray about it. Doesn't that draw us together closer as brethren? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, Paul said simply, brethren, pray for us. Again, throughout the scriptures, we see that God's people are supposed to be praying for one another. We need those prayers. Our brethren need those prayers. And if we don't know where to start, and there's obviously many things that we could say on this point, there are times that we see very public needs that we should pray for. But if we don't know how to do this or where to start, one idea would be to just take a roster of the local church. Take a list of all the members in the congregation. And throughout the month, throughout the quarter, every 6 months, as we work it into our prayer life, go through that list and individually pray for each member. And if we don't know what to ask for, start here with the armor of God. Ask that God would open their minds more clearly to the truth, that God would lead them in the path of righteousness to help them make wise choices and decisions on how to obey God. Ask that God would give them peace in their life, that He would strengthen them with faith and build up the living faith within them. Ask that God would remind them of the path to salvation and what is at stake and what is offered. Ask that God would bring to their memory His word in their moments of need, whatever they might be. If we don't know what to pray for one another, let's pray about the armor of God individually for each member. Take the time to walk through that and to beseech God to help them be suited up for armor. I would encourage you to let one another know when you are praying for one another. It can have a dramatic effect on relationships within the church. It can serve to break down any barriers that might slowly get built up over time. A few weeks ago, actually a month ago now, I was leaving services in Louisville, and if you've been to our church hall there, you know we have that alleyway right outside the doors that we go in and out. And I was going outside, I was about ready to leave, and there was a lady in our congregation there in Louisville, and she happened to be walking to her car also. And we hadn't talked that day, so we just stopped to say hello, and she was on her way to her car, and she just stopped and said, "Oh, you know, by the way, I want you to know I pray for you and Emily regularly." And then went on. Now, what a priceless gift of encouragement to tell somebody. "I was thinking of you this week, and I pray to God about you." What an encouragement to know that somebody took the time during the week to lift you before God, to remind God that you belong to Him and that you need His help. What a gift to provide for one another. Let's go to Romans chapter 15, where Paul sort of summarizes this part of going into battle with one another through prayer. What an effective tool that we can use to help one another as we face challenging times. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. I really look forward to meeting Paul in the kingdom because, I mean, Paul was a man of action and energy, and you know, he was just very bold and plain about asking for things when they were needed. In Romans 15 and verse 30, Paul says, "Brethren, if you think about it and can kind of work it in, it'd be great if you could pray occasionally about us. And wouldn't that be nice? Maybe if you can do it, that'd be a good thing." No, wasn't Paul's approach here. Verse 30, "Now I beg you, brethren." Paul didn't say, if you can, you know, sort of work it in, that might be good. "I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together." That you go to battle together. How? "That you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." How would the brethren go into spiritual battle with Paul? Well, he beseeches the brethren here. He begs them, "Strive together with me in prayers." Prayer is an effective tool. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Don't we want to be a praying congregation, a praying church, a church that is characterized by staying in regular contact with God, lifting up one another before Him, asking and calling upon God to provide the strength, the encouragement, the help, the assistance, the faith, the daily reminders that are needed through His Spirit to stick with the truth going forward. In addition to prayer, if we were to go to a spiritual battle together with one another, we should maximize our fellowship opportunities. We should maximize our opportunities to fellowship together. Fellowship provides opportunities to build bonds, to spend time together doing things that are fun, building just general camaraderie and relationships with one another. But godly fellowship should also reflect Ephesians chapter 6. An element of true Christian fellowship is going to turn us toward the armor of God, toward reminders of the truth, toward righteous actions and behaviors, conversation that uplifts, time spent together doing things rightly, reminders of faith, encouragement to review the Word of God, reminders of that at times. Consider the example of Jesus Christ, again, the head of the church. When He would appear to His disciples, the apostles, when He would appear to the apostles between when He was crucified and that first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what would He speak to them about? Did He talk to them about the weather, about whether they'd caught any fish, about how the week had gone? Possibly. He may have included those things, certainly couldn't say that He didn't. But what Scripture records for us in Acts 1 and verse 3, that when he appeared to his apostles, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Fellowship, Christian fellowship at least, is more than just time together. Time together is part of it, it's an element of it. But there's also this element that we are family in the family of God. And so part of our fellowship should be centered back on what this life is all about. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Mr. Franks actually mentioned this in the video that we watched earlier. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 16. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord. Who is that? Well, it's not the world. They don't fear God. I mean, if you don't understand that, I mean, look at what's happened in our own country in the last couple of weeks. I mean, this is a nation that no longer fears God. Certainly don't fear His wrath. What does it say? Then those who feared the Lord, that's us. That is you, me, our brethren around the world. Those that God has called, who has brought us into a relationship with Him. Those who have individually made the choice to follow God. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. It was a given. They spoke to one another. They spent time in fellowship. And then notice what we often skip over. Who listened? Who paid attention? And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. Our fellowship together is not just you and me. It's not just you and the neighbor in your row at services, because God listens in. God is a part of our time together. Just like any parent loves to listen to their child interact with their friends. I love it when Ava's talking to her friends and I can be within earshot. I mean, it's just awesome. It's priceless. You learn so much about things you never knew about. It is priceless to listen to your child or children talk to their friends. It is embarrassing at times. Also, it can be. But nonetheless, it's priceless. And that's what we find here. When God's children speak to one another, the Lord listens and hears. So that should make us think then, when we are having fellowship opportunities, does it reflect what we find in Ephesians chapter 6? Are we doing things that are could be characterized as righteousness? Does it reflect the truth of God? Does it build up peace? Does it reflect faith? Is it on the path to salvation or is it stumbling toward the slaughter? Could we support everything we do together with the Word of God? Christian fellowship is a valuable tool that we can use for strength and encouragement. We should work our way around the congregation, making sure that we take time as often as we can to speak to everyone. And we can't do that every Sabbath. I mean, you could become almost robotic about this, where you're just rushing from one person to the next, and that's not the point. But the idea is that we collectively, God has a intent that His people will speak to one another, that there would be godly edifying fellowship. Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? What was it Moses corrected Gad and Reuben about? They wanted to just sit with what they had and let the rest of Israel cross the Jordan River without them. That's not the way God works. God expects us to be involved with our brethren, to purge any awkwardness that can develop because we go weeks and months without ever speaking to someone at services. There's a famous adage that there are no enemies in the foxhole. You can understand that. I mean, when difficult times come, when an army goes into battle and they're down in the foxhole, It doesn't matter if last week you were arguing over who cut in line at the buffet, because now we're under attack and we are allies. We are together in this. Well, spiritually speaking, the same thing applies to us. There are no enemies in the foxhole. Fellowship should include a willingness to forgive, to embrace, and then to move forward. Look at the example of the disciples. When we read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we read those accounts, typically we focus on Jesus Christ and his work. But if you read through those four books of the Bible with the approach being, I'm going to read those four books and I'm going to glean out what it says about the disciples, what do we find? They weren't really nice to each other. Oftentimes they were angry with one another, jealous over who was going to be the first person in the kingdom and who was the most important and who had done this, that, and the other. But what do we read about in the book of Acts when they receive God's Spirit? We find them in Acts chapter 2, unified. All that stuff is in the past. They had a work to be done. They had forgiven what they needed to forgive, and now they were unified and ready. It says when Peter was speaking, the others were standing there with him. We find for us a model of individuals who had been called to conversion, and part of that conversion led them to the point where they would forgive the past and move forward together. Christian fellowship generates unity. Let's go to Psalm 133. This is a very short psalm. It is a psalm that at one point in my life, this psalm was quoted quite regularly at services. We don't read it very often anymore, though. But I think it's a very beautiful psalm, and it's one that speaks to what God wants, what he wants to see among his people. Psalm 133, we'll read the entire psalm, all three verses. Verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is God's perspective. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren, that's you and me, to dwell not apart, not separately, not individually compartmentalized, me and my friends, you with yours, but to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Life forevermore, that's eternal life, is linked to our ability to dwell together in unity. God wants his people to dwell together in unity. Christian fellowship generates that unity. It leads to strength of character. It helps us when times become difficult to spiritually survive. You don't need to turn there, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we find that very famous phrase that says, two are better than one. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It reflects the principle that we are stronger when we can be united together in Christian fellowship. That's why God typically provides a community of believers for his people. They have to individually make the choice. Again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is a good example. They had to individually be accountable for their own individual choices. Yet, because they were there together, they were able to pick one another up when times became difficult. They were able to encourage and help one another. Christian fellowship emphasizes truth. It engenders righteousness. It fosters peace and enhances our understanding of the Word of God. All of these are key components in our spiritual armor. And as we do these things, as we become a congregation and a church that is characterized by praying for one another, as we maximize our opportunities for fellowship, to ensure that they're moving us further down the path toward the kingdom, we will be positioned then to encourage, to exhort, and even at times to gently correct. The armor of God that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6 is not easily put on. It's not easy to get the helmet on, along with the breastplate, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. Humanly speaking, it's not easy for us to put all of that on at the same time. And we need encouragement and help along the way to do it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we will read verses 23 through 25. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation because I think it especially draws out the point I'm trying to make today. Hebrews chapter 10, again, we'll read verses 23 through 25. And the New Living Translation renders this passage this way. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. Again, we have to keep our commitment that we made to God at baptism. That's our individual commitment. We are responsible before God to hold tightly to that. But that's not all God expects from His people. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep His promise. We covenanted with God at baptism. We're going to follow you. We're going to obey you. God promised us eternal life. God's going to keep His end of the deal. But then it goes on beyond that. With that perspective, understanding that you've been called by God, you've made this commitment to God, to His way of life, what else does God expect? It goes on, it says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for all that we have done individually, how are we going to answer that question if Jesus asks you or me, how much time did you spend thinking of ways to motivate your brethren to acts of love and good works? I don't think we can come before Christ and say, none. I didn't think it was important. I didn't do any of that. It was just about me. I was just concerned about my path to salvation. I think He'll want more than that. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. To spend time meditating, how can I help someone else put on the armor of God? How can I help them gird their waist with truth? How can I help them make better decisions and choices that reflect the righteousness of God? How can I help them take up the shield of faith? What could I do that would help them more efficiently wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? The Phillips translation of this verse says, let us do all we can to help one another's faith, and this the more earnestly as we see the final day drawing ever nearer. When we ask the question, what effect is the changing morals and beliefs in our society, what effect does that have on the truth? Nothing. On our relationship with God? Nothing. But it should have an effect on our relationship with one another. As we see the day approaching, we should be doing this more and more. When we see world events becoming darker and darker, that should then in turn make us spend more time thinking about our brethren and what we can do to help them on the path to salvation. We have a responsibility to invest in those who are younger than us, whether we are 100 years old or whether we are 10 years old. We have a responsibility to invest, to train, to help those who are coming along behind us. And that's not just about them. It's an opportunity for us to grow in wisdom, in tact, and in patience, to solidify the armor of God in our own lives. If we want to help the next generation hold to the truth of God, then we have to know the truth of God well enough to pass it on. So by thinking about the next generation coming behind us, if we think about this properly, it will force us to examine our own armor and ensure we become closer to God and more devoted to Him. We also have to then invest in those who are older than us, those who have been in the faith longer. Whether we are 10 years old or 100 years old, we should invest in those who are older than us, whether that's in physical age or just they've been in the church longer. Some of those who are in the best position to encourage others are those who have gained the perspective of experience, those who have decades of experience to draw upon to say, you will get through this. Let me give you 5 examples in my life where I faced similar trials and how God answered prayer and brought me through those. We have a responsibility toward one another. And if we do this properly, if we build our relationships with one another in the body of Christ, if we frame those properly, we will be positioned to help our brethren in the times of greatest distress in their lives. The relationship will have been built and will exist to allow us, when the pressure is most intense, when our brethren find themselves in the thick of spiritual battle, we'll be there to fulfill what we find in James chapter 5. Let's turn over to James chapter 5. And notice what it says. This passage reflects what we read in Proverbs earlier about if you see someone who is drawn toward death, who is enticed by a path that leads to spiritual death, someone who is stumbling toward the slaughter, who's going along in life, they've come across a spiritual battle where they've stumbled and they begin to depart from the faith. James chapter 5 and verse 19 speaks to our responsibility toward those people. Brethren, again, he's writing to the church. He's not talking about, you know, those in the world that God hasn't called. We will have a responsibility toward those individuals in the millennium if they live over or when they're brought up in the second resurrection. In this passage, though, he's writing to the church. Brethren, if anyone among you, a brother or a sister in the faith, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, what do we read in Proverbs? If you see someone who is enticed or who is drawn toward death, someone who has been lured by something that would lead them away from God, if we see someone who is stumbling to the slaughter, what did it say in Proverbs our responsibility was? To hold them back, to turn them, to hold them back. It's exactly what James says. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. For us to be in a position to be able to do that, we have to be in battle with one another. We can't wait until someone is right on the cusp of leaving the faith to then swoop in and try to help them, because they're never going to listen. It's predicated upon everything else, having spent time in prayer, having spent time in Christian fellowship, having spent time building a relationship where we can then intervene at times to help. Now, they'll make their individual choice and we are not responsible for the choice they make. But we are responsible before God about whether or not we tried. Or do we just say, it's just my, me, my.